Well, please take a Bible and open up to Matthew chapter 17. Find verse 14. We're going to read through up through verse 20. Matthew 17, verse 14 through 20. Now, Preston, if you don't know Preston, the young guy who read up here earlier, Preston is helping us out for just about a month as an intern. He's going to school down in Philadelphia at Westminster Theological Seminary, and so he's here with us just for 4 weeks to kind of do the first of what could end up being a couple internships, I imagine, as you keep preparing for ministry. So Preston's going to preach next week. So I want you to pray for Preston as he continues to prepare to preach next week. And he did a great job last week. So thanks for joining us in ministry this summer, Preston. Preston now, just a few minutes ago, read from Exodus chapter 32, where Moses comes down from a mountain, and the setting for the passage we're going to read now is another moment in the story of the people of God where the men of God come down from the mountain having experienced the Lord, and they get back into a scene that is messy. Just like in Exodus chapter 32, Moses came down into a messy scene. Jesus is going to come down into a messy scene that we're going to read from now. And so please stand with me for the reading of Matthew 17, verse 14 through 20. When I'm done, I'll say the word of the Lord, and then join with me in saying thanks be to God, because we are so grateful that we have God's word here in our hands. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire, and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. So, Father, we now ask that you will open our eyes to see, give us ears to hear wonderful things out of this passage. We ask you for understanding. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here please you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and take a seat. Now, if you get our church emails this week, one of the things that I sent out as I sent an email out this week was to ask you to read through this passage. And as you read through this passage, to be praying and asking, Lord, what kind of a generation are we? What kind of a generation are we? So, if you got the email and you prayed about it, and you thought it through, what were your conclusions? What were your conclusions as you meditated on the thought and the question, what kind of a generation do we live in? If you didn't get that email, go ahead and even just take a second to ask yourself that question. Think about it. What kind of a generation are we in? Now, you might hear me use the term generation. I use it here a lot. I guess I'm kind of generation conscious. You know, like I think about generations. Often when I use the word generation, I mean, you know, Gen Xers or millennials. I'm a millennial. I was born in 1981, which is actually, I call myself a geriatric millennial. Like I'm the oldest of the millennials, right? I relate to Gen X, but then I also relate to millennials. You know, maybe you're a boomer, right? Maybe you were born in, what are boomers, like born in the 1950s or something like that, right? Or in 60s, up to like maybe mid-60s, they say, or something like that. What's that?
Late 40s
to mid-60s. They say a generation, when we're talking about generations this way, they talk about it being like a span of maybe 17 years or so. So, now, I have kids that fit into Gen Z, right? My oldest son is a young Gen Zer. And then my younger kids fit into, what do they call the younger ones that are kind of Gen Alpha, right? So Hawken and Maya, where are you guys? You guys are Gen Alpha. Now, that's... When I'm talking about what kind of a generation we are, I'm not talking about what generation you're from. Although each generation, you know, sociologists will talk about the different distinctions between each generation. And that's good and helpful work. But when Jesus is talking about this generation, and what I mean by that at this moment is not, you know, your generation, you know, that 17 years of time that you were born, but all of us. Everybody that's alive right now in America, North America at least, or Western civilization, at least our country, right? That's what I mean when I invite you to ask the question, what kind of a generation are we? All of us together, what kind of a generation are we? That's the way Jesus is talking about the generation that he's speaking of. He doesn't necessarily have boomers in mind. They weren't born yet. He doesn't have Gen Z in mind. He doesn't have Gen X in mind or Alpha. He's talking about those living in Israel in his time. He's talking about the general mood of the people of God. He's talking about the general disposition that Israel has as they relate to God, and then they relate to God's word, and ultimately, as they relate to the Messiah who he has sent to them. When Jesus is talking about the generation, he's talking about that. The reason I'm asking this question, what do you think of our generation, is that question still matters. We should be asking those types of questions. We should be praying about that answer. What kind of a generation are we? Why? Well, who here is praying that the Lord will give us another great awakening? It's important for us to be self-conscious, self-aware, to be aware of our hearts and aware of the hearts of and the mood of our people that we're from. It is doing that kind of hard work that will precede great awakening. We need to be convicted of our sins. We need to do some self-reflection on who we are, our posture toward God, how we relate to him, and how we relate to his Christ, who he has sent. The reason that it matters, us asking what kind of a generation are we, is because it mattered to Jesus. It mattered to Jesus what kind of a generation his people were. Jesus had opinions about them. And do you think that Jesus doesn't have opinions about our generation? Like he's just, you know, doesn't care? Of course he cares, because he cares. He cares about us as a people. And Jesus here in this passage, you see him level serious criticisms, a serious analysis, a serious conclusion about the general mood of the time, general disposition of his people that he was born to. And so it's good for us to ask that question, what kind of a generation are we? And now the setting in which Jesus levels his criticism, his assessment of the people, is his coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. His glory is revealed to Peter and James and John, and he's coming down this mountain, and a crowd shows up. He goes from glory to the thick of ministry. He goes from revealing who he really is by the work of God, the Father and the Spirit, to Peter, James, and John. And then all of a sudden, scribes, a guy with a sick child, the other nine disciples all show up. They all gather to him. And he has a problem. Right off the bat, he has a problem that he is asked to give a solution to, or at least respond to. And in the crowd are those who, like the disciples who are trying to be a help, those nine who were trying to be a help to the Father. The Father is coming to Jesus for help because the nine couldn't help. And then a crowd of cynics, a crowd of those who don't believe in him and are very skeptical about his work. Think about it. Jesus has been dealing with this type of a generation for a while now, well over a year at this point. He's been in the thick of dealing with the unbelief of this generation. And he gets this little moment of, you know, this oasis on this mountain of communion with the Father and him revealing himself to Peter, James, and John. And as soon as he gets back in it, the burden is back on his shoulders. The weight of unbelief is back on his shoulders. Now, this setting that he comes back to, we actually find in Mark chapter 9, where there's, Mark and Matthew and Luke all give a picture of this account. We find that a controversy had been stirred up within the crowd. There was a general controversy in the crowd, an argument going on, and it appears that the argument that was going on here in this crowd was because when this man brought his demonized son to Jesus, the disciples couldn't do anything, and the scribes got into a debate with the disciples over what happened. Mark chapter 9, verse 14 says, "And when they," Peter, James, Peter, and John, and the Lord Jesus, "came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and what scribes arguing with them." So Peter, James, and John come with Jesus down the mountain, and they come right into the thick of this argument in this crowd. It was in response to this scene that Jesus makes his comment about the generation. Right, he sees this man with asking for help. He sees the debate with the disciples and the scribes going on, and kind of this general mayhem going on. And what does Jesus say about it? Well, he says in verse 17, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" It's helpful to look at Mark because the picture is unfolds for us a little bit more in how Mark expands on this story a little bit more than Matthew does. And so, the picture in Matthew is you might think that Jesus is responding to the Father, but really it's Jesus is responding to the scenario that's going on with the scribes and the crowd. And that's and to them he says that this is a faithless and twisted. The other word you could use here is perverse, a twisted generation. And then he asks, "How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Now, can you imagine what it would be like for Jesus to be here in a crowd of people mixed with a small minority of genuine followers like the disciples and like this Father who's coming to him and his disciples for help. And then this big crowd of skeptics, debaters, especially focusing in on the scribes. That makes sense of him calling this generation a faithless and twisted generation and asking, how long am I to bear with you? Think about it. He's coming down, and in his human nature, he's limited in his capacity to handle all of this ministry pressure. Outside of the work of the Father energizing him, like us, he is depleted. He's weighed down. He is burdened by the people that he's trying to minister to. And so he says of them that they're faithless and twisted, and he asks, how long am I to bear with you? Now, when Jesus says about this generation that they're faithless and they're twisted, it sounds like, you know, remember Star Wars, A New Hope, and Obi-Wan Kenobi describing Darth Vader? To me, it sounds a little bit like that. Anybody remember how Obi-Wan describes Darth Vader? He's machine now, more now than human, twisted and evil, right? That's maybe a glimpse of what Jesus is saying here. I don't know. It makes me go there into Star Wars. Like, they're machine now, more than human, twisted and evil. That's their hearts are not with the Lord. And when the Lord sends his son to them, they have a twisted and evil response to him. That's what Jesus sees in them. I don't think that Jesus is focusing his diagnostic specifically on the disciples here. Nor do I think he's even talking about this father who's coming to him for help. But this is the general disposition of the people of God. Now, John Calvin does a really helpful job reconstructing this scene and the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees as they're interacting with the disciples here. And I want to read, it's a somewhat lengthy quote to you, as he reconstructs this passage. He's looking at Matthew and Luke and Mark and helping his reader to see what's going on here in the hearts of scribes, and I think it's very helpful. He says, the scribes, regarding this as a plausible occasion for giving annoyance, they're trying to stir stuff up. This is a good opportunity to stir stuff up against Jesus. If they had for giving annoyance, seized upon this moment, seized upon it eagerly and entreated the disciples that if they had any power, they would exercise it in curing the child. It is probable that the disciples made an attempt and that their efforts were unavailing. They tried to help and they weren't able to pull it off. To help the child of this father, upon which the scribes raised the shout of victory and not only ridicule the disciples, but break out against Christ as if in their person his power had been baffled, right? Like, the disciples are trying to help on Jesus' behalf, and what Calvin's saying is that the scribes are like, see, you guys couldn't do it, and this is a reflection, not just on you, but on Jesus. It was an extraordinary display of outrageous impiety, united with equally base ingratitude, maliciously to keep out of view so many miracles from which they had learned the amazing power of Christ. In other words, what Calvin's saying is these scribes had all the reason in the world to bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see here is ingratitude that God would send his Christ to his people and respond to the extraordinary displays of his work and his miracles. Instead, they display an extraordinary lack of faith. So Calvin goes on. I know that, like, sometimes long quotes are hard, but it's just too good to not read it to you. So he goes on. He says, maliciously to keep out of view so many miracles from which they had learned the amazing power of Christ, for they manifestly endeavored to extinguish the light which was placed before their eyes. They were like determined to put out the light that Jesus was. And here you see it, and they're arguing with the disciples. With good reason, therefore, does Christ exclaim that they could no longer be endured and pronounce them to be an unbelieving and perverse nation. For the numerous proofs which they had formerly beheld ought at least to have the effect of preventing them from seeking occasion of disparagement. Now, reflecting on that, I can't help but say, and what about our time? What about, again, what about our nation, our people, the people who we are from? What about our generation? Do we live in an age in which the thought leaders of our time overlook the evidence of Christ's lordship and happily take opportunities to reduce his influence in our world and society? I would say absolutely. What are the values, generally speaking, if you were an alien and you were dropped down into North America right now, and you were to turn on the TV to people's computers and what they, you know, and their screens and what they take in, what kind of values would you think this people have? What kind of laws are we putting in place in this culture? What things are we celebrating in this culture? And you would get a glimpse of what Jesus would say about this generation. Now, you might be the eternal optimist and say, hey, I see all sorts of good things. You know? You look at a passage like this and you say, look at the people coming to Jesus. And you would be right that there's things to be optimistic about. And you might be the Eeyore, right? The one that's like just got a cloud and a shadow over his head all the time. And you might say, there's nothing to be happy about. There's nothing to look at that's positive here. And you would be partly right as well. But what Matthew does for us here in this passage is he's a realist. Like Eeyore is maybe a little bit too much of a realist, right? Like constantly only seeing the negative. But Jesus is, Matthew's also pointing out, he's pointing out the negative, but he's also pointing out the positive. And that's what I want us to see here in our remaining time together. The optimist needs to see reality, and the Eeyore needs to see reality. Jesus knows what a faithless and perverse generation looks like when he sees it. He also knows what faith looks like when he sees it. And so, of course, here at NCBF, we want a people who are the same. And so this leads me to the next question. What does a faith-filled generation look like? What's a faith-filled generation look like? And are there any clues here in this passage that can help us see what a faith-filled generation looks like? I think Matthew is giving us an idea of what that is. As a whole, as you look at the Gospel of Matthew, but even in this passage, you can see a couple clues of what a faith-filled generation would look like. And you can see you can see it in the man who brought him to Jesus, his son, and you can see it in the efforts of the ineffective disciples. They're a part of the story too here, aren't they? It's not just, the focus isn't just on the crowd, but it's on this man and the disciples. And so what does their presence in the story tell us? What's their presence in the story? What kind of conclusions about faith can we come to as we look at this passage? What can we see in this man bringing his son to Jesus? What can we see in the disciples? We see a little bit of faith in them here, don't we? And there's several things that emerge as we look at their part of the story. We see that faith in Jesus is reflected in how we bring our children to him. We see that faith tries to do the work of the Lord. And we see that faith leads to seeking understanding. Let's look at those three things, that we can see in these men as they approach Jesus. The first thing is that faith in Jesus is reflected in bringing our children to Him. You can see that in this man. This type of faith is plainly seen in the Father as He brings His Son, who's in a desperate situation, to the Lord Jesus. Look again at verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Him, and kneeling before Him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire, and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." This man, with a son who is falling into fires, suffering terribly, at risk of drowning, is brought by this father in desperation to the Lord Jesus. That's all after he's brought him to Jesus' disciples asking for help. And what did this man find? What did this man find when he came to Jesus for help? He found in Jesus a man who could save this boy. He found in Jesus a man who could save this boy from the powers of hell. And verse 18 says, "And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly." Now, let me ask you, can you think of a better way to spend your time than when you look at your children, or when you look at this generation, or when you look at your grandchildren, when you look at the children in your life? Can you think of a better way to use your time than to bring their lives and their afflictions to the Lord Jesus? Your children are inheriting a world that is, some people say, is not just post-Christian, but is now like even pagan, right? I might debate some of that, but I heard a guy named J.T. English last week say that our culture is now a pagan culture. We're not a Christian culture anymore. We're not even a post-Christian culture. He's like, we're a pagan culture. I'd say speculator is still a Christian culture. Even if you're not a Christian here, you are at least like a nominal Christian in this community. But it just depends on where you are. But your kids are being born into this kind of a generation, this kind of a world. And it's a demonized world. Like, the demons are showing themselves more and more and more, right? And you could see that, can't you? What do we do with that? Well, bring your children to Jesus, just like this man has done. Bring your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren to the Lord Jesus. And when in their afflictions, in their challenges, in all of it, just like this man, bring your children to Jesus. Imagine we were all as eager as this man in our prayer. Think about how eager and desperate this guy is. Imagine we were all as eager as this man and desperate as this man to bring our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren to the Lord Jesus. Eager prayer for our children's spiritual state is the heart of Christian parenting. Bringing our children to the Lord, to the Lord Jesus in prayer, is the heart of Christian parenting. And we see that heart in the heart of this father as he comes to the Lord Jesus for help. And again, what does he find? He finds a king who is merciful and able to save. Now, another sign of faith you can see in the disciples, and you can see it in a couple of ways. You see it in the way they try to do the work of the Lord, right? They give it like an effort to work on the part of Jesus, and so the next thing is that faith tries to join with the Lord in the work. Even if you're unsuccessful, we just, Christians, make an effort to do the work of the Lord. You have to love the disciples, these nine, for their effort, right? That this man comes to them for help, and they did their best to try to help cast out this demon, to try to heal this man of this child of this epilepsy. So you have to love them for their effort. While Jesus is away, they continue to serve their master. They're novices, right? They're still in the very beginning of ministry. Like, this is only like a couple years into ministry here. And they're still figuring this out. They're still learning from the Lord. And you see in them a faith that they're trying to work and make an effort for their Lord. And so you see the Father says to Jesus about their effort. He says, I brought them to your disciples and they could not heal him. And the disciples themselves privately admitted this to Jesus, this very thing in verse 19. After it's all said and done, the disciples came to Jesus privately, it says, and they said, why could we not cast it out? They were novices in ministry, but that did not prevent the Father from asking them for help because of their association with Jesus. And as the Lord Jesus' servants did their best to try to help, even though they were unsuccessful, that's where they were found. And I hope that that's where all of us are found. Like, we may not be like these, you know, superstar Christians, but what does God really want from us? He wants us to just do, to just get in there and try. Right? Just get in there and try. So here's my point. If you're a new Christian here, if you're just getting started with these things, be like the disciples and just jump right in there and start to do your best to serve the Lord, to serve the Lord Jesus. Look at the disciples with all of their ups and downs as our model for ministry. Like, the model to ministry is like marked by ups and downs, like successes and failures. Like Paul says to Timothy, preach the word of God in season and out of season. When there's a big harvest and when there's not a big harvest, just get to work. And so you may be new to this, new to the church and new to the work of ministry. You may be young. You may be old for that matter. And you may not do it perfectly. You may need some coaching, but this can lead to growing in ministry. There is plenty to do around here. There is plenty to do around here at North Country and in this community, to serve the Lord. Look at this episode as an example that you will never be able to solve all the problems either. Like, you're never going to be able to fix everything or fix everybody. You never will. But as a Christian, you have come to the one who has the answers for this twisted world. So an expression of your faith is to try to get out there and get to work and be busy for the Lord's sake. In this twisted world, knowing that you may not have all the answers or be able to fix everything or everybody. I mean, it's hard enough to fix ourselves, right? But you have come to the one who you now know who you're supposed to follow. You've come to the one who you're supposed to imitate in ministry. Now, there's a third sign of faith here that you could see in the disciples, and that is that they ask to Jesus for understanding. Faith is asking Jesus for understanding. You could see that in the disciples when they come to him privately, and they ask him. They're unable to cast out this demon, to heal this man, this man's son, and so they say, why could we not cast him out? Right? Their faith led them to ask him this question. Faith led them to Jesus with their trouble. They had to admit to him, yeah, we weren't able to do it. What happened there? Why were we not able to do it? And Jesus' answer to them is interesting here. And you might even be like, well, Jesus' answer here is like, doesn't make sense of Pastor's third point here. Why? Well, because Jesus says, If you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move it from here to there. But Jesus says it's because of their little faith. Like, they have faith, but it's a little faith. And that's why I say that you see their faith there. You see in how they try, and you see it in how they come to him and ask him to give them understanding. The disciples were not empty of faith, but their faith could be improved. Jesus told them that that it was because of their little faith that they did not have success in healing this man. So he said to them again in verse 20, because of your little faith. Why? Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move it from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible. What's interesting here is Jesus goes from saying you have a little faith to having just a little faith, right? Like just a grain of mustard seed. That's a very tiny seed. But a little seed of faith can accomplish much. And apparently the kind of faith that Jesus is expressing here is focused prayer in response to the demands of ministry. Mark's gospel again fills in some of the gaps. In Mark 9:29, Jesus' response to the disciples is that this kind of demon cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And so Jesus seems to be saying that the disciples didn't turn to the Lord with the problem. They were there doing work in his name. They were ministering in his name, but they didn't take time to stop and to pause or even remove themselves and say, like, come back. We're going to spend some time. We want to pray for this. We want to pray. We want to ask the Lord to cast out this demon. We want to ask the Lord to heal your son. It appears to me that they are walking by faith in wanting to do ministry. That's faith, to just want to engage in ministry for the Lord. But they were doing the ministry in their own strength. There was an absence of dependent prayer on the Lord that would have been the answer to this solution. They were seeking to heal the man in Jesus' name, but they didn't turn to the Lord for help. They couldn't cast out this demon. And so there's a progression here from a little faith to a little more faith. And that might be you. You might feel like you have just a little faith. And when just a little more faith is what will have significant effect in life. And how do you have that significant effect? By applying yourself in prayer. Prayer for spiritual mountains to be moved. Do you wish to see yourself, do you wish to see the Lord influence the world, to remove the demon's work from this world, or something going on in life that you can see? The way to respond to that is not, you know, simply to, work on your own, but in the Lord's strength, with the Lord's response, and that is to devote yourself to prayer, asking the Lord to produce the effect. And another way to say it is, are we so focused on our effort of ministry and of fighting against the darkness that we're neglecting to ask him for wisdom, ask him for insight, ask him for how we might be more effective? We're neglecting to beseech him and ask him for his power to be at work in the situations that we see. When we see that our ineffectiveness, perhaps that should be a prompt to us to pray, or even an indicator that we're not actually spending time in prayer. And so what does that do? It should prompt us to shuffle the deck of our life to spend more time on our knees before the Lord, asking him to do a work in our time, in our generation. And this is why we pray so much on Sunday mornings, right? Do you notice that we pray a lot here at North Country, we spend a lot of time in the service praying. We pray before the service, even, you know, back in the secretary's office. And then we come out here and we begin with prayer. We go to the Lord confessing our sins in prayer. We go to the Lord in a corporate prayer. We pray for illumination. And then we pray in response to the Lord. And then throughout it all, our prayers, our songs are prayers, singing of the glory of God and of the gospel. And that's what the church must be giving herself to. And more than that, we should be doing it in the private place and in congregational moments where you are invited to pray together in more informal prayer meetings. We do this at North Country twice a month. The second and fourth Wednesday night of the month at 7 p.m., we get together to pray. And what do we pray for? Everything under the sun that is brought forward in that prayer meeting. And more that time of prayer is focused on the kingdom of God, right? We pray a lot for people for sickness and stuff like that, but we also are devoting ourselves to the work of the Lord in prayer, asking for him to give us great power as we preach the gospel, and that his preaching the gospel will be attended by the work of the Holy Spirit in our generation. If you are a visitor and you're here this morning and you're on vacation or something like that, I would encourage you, if you don't go to your church prayer meeting, think about doing it. So think about clearing the deck to devote time to gathering with the people of God in prayer. If you are here in North Country and you don't regularly attend prayer meeting, you don't pick one night a month to come to prayer meeting at North Country, the second or fourth Tuesday, Wednesday night of the month at 7 p.m. Just pick one. We try to keep it to an hour. If you see things in the world that you don't like, if you see unbelief in the world that you don't like, if you see things that you're like, God help my kids, right? What's the answer? Come to the Lord in prayer and join with the people of God in asking him to do that work. Let's pray together. And so, Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning recognizing that so much of the work of ministry, we look at Jesus and the exhaustion of ministry, and we can relate to it. We look at the disciples and their inability to heal this boy. We look at the desperation of the father. And Lord, in all these things, we can relate to this passage. And so, Lord, we ask you to have mercy on our sons and on our daughters. We ask you, Lord, that you will help us to come to you, our only hope to free our this generation from demonic suffering that comes from unbelief. We come, O Christ, to you. We confess our lack of faith. We confess our twisted nature, and we ask that you will be patient with us, you will live with us, you will restore us. We ask you that you will heal us and our children in our time. Help us in our little faith, increase our faith, help us to pray. Teach us to pray. Help us to come to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.